Isaiah 10. We're going to look at verses 24 through 34 tonight. Isaiah 10, 24 through 34. In verse 24, this is now the word of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord God of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. He has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha. And wretched Anatoth. Madmana has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are our God. We come again to praise you and exalt you, and we come again, Father, to hear you speak to us through your word. Lord, we don't hear anything in our lives that gives measure to what we hear from your word. There is no truth, there is no information, there is nothing that compares with your word. It is perfection. It speaks deeply to our hearts, and it guides our path without flaw and perfectly. And so, Lord, we're so thankful. It gives us understanding of what we face in this life, and it teaches us to view things rightly. It washes our minds and renews our thinking. It cleanses us from worldly logic and worldly wisdom, and it sets us on the right path. And Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful also for your Holy Spirit. He's the one who grants us understanding of your word. Apart from him, we couldn't get it. It is spiritually appraised. But through him, you have given us the mind of Christ so that we may know these things that you have taught us. And tonight we ask for that, God, as we study your word, that you would make it clear, that you would pour out for us not only what this meant for Isaiah and the people of his day, but what it means for us, how we use this in our life to find comfort and peace and hope, to know that our God sits supreme, sovereign over all things. God, speak to us and guide us. Fill us with the hope of your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, we've been looking at 7 through 12, and Isaiah, again, is all about the salvation of the remnant. And we've seen not only the comparison between the rabble and the remnant, we've seen how the rabble in chapter 7 have no faith, they're filled with fear, whereas you get among the remnant in chapter 8, and they're believing, and they're trusting God, and there's a great contrast between the two. And we've even seen most recently here in chapter 10 how God brought about the salvation of that remnant. And he did that through what we've called the Assyrian rod. God raised up Assyria as a rod with which to discipline or punish his people. And it was that rod which not only punished the rabble and destroyed the rabble, but which led the remnant to salvation. It was through that sort of discipline or beating, if you will, that God taught his people to quit relying on Assyria, to start relying on him. And when they rely on him, they receive the righteousness which comes to us by faith. And we looked at all that this morning, so I'm not going to rehash it all, but I did put the outline up on the board. I think it's up there. So if you want to just remember where we've gone without rehashing all of that, that's where we've been. Verses 5 through 23 are what we call the revelation. It's just the truth Isaiah wanted you to see. And what he did there, if you're now seeing it all, is he sort of peeled back the curtain and had you look at an earthly circumstance through heavenly eyes. That's what he did. You see Assyria. You see them wipe out Israel. You see them come down into Judah. You see them encircle the city. You hear their taunts. You hear their threats. It all looks from an earthly perspective very much like doom and gloom and hopelessness, and there's no way of escape. But if I could for a moment, Isaiah would say, peel back the curtain and let you see this from heaven. what you would see is that God has been in charge of the entire thing. It is God who raised up Assyria. It is God who sent Assyria. It is God who pulled him into Israel. It is God who sent him into Judah. It is God who halted him outside the city. And it is God who is using him to do a miraculous and saving work in your life. The whole section drips with the sovereignty of God. Yes, Assyria is ruthless. Yes, they are evil. Yes, if they had their own way, they would have totally annihilated God's people and wiped them off the face of the planet. But they weren't in charge. God has been in charge the entire time. Assyria is merely a tool, a rod in his hand. And just to stop and ponder that for a moment, I would think that should bring tremendous comfort in any heart that trusts God. Anyone to stop and realize that even the most evil among us, even the most ruthless of the world, even the Assyrias, the Babylons, the Nazi Germanies, the real evil wicked of our world, were never in charge, never in control. They were always under the sovereign prerogative of God, raised up. Yes, they had destruction in their minds, and God used that ruthless destruction to his end and his purpose, but ultimately, God always had control of all things. And with that mind, that thought in your mind, listen again to Romans 8:28, because it's these types of things that solidify these truths for us. Paul said, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." You take that truth and run it through the filter of what we've studied the last few sermons in Isaiah 10, and you see what we're talking about. Everything you would see about Assyria, you would say it's only evil and there's no good in it. It would be very hard to be an inhabitant of Jerusalem and find any good in Assyria at all. How can you say there's anything good about these ruthless people? How can you find anything good about them coming after Israel and carrying them off into exile or invading Judah and encircling Jerusalem? How can you say there's anything good there? Well, in them there's not. But in the purposes of God, it is good. And God uses it. And he can use and does use anything and anyone to work out his purposes in his people. Even governmental affairs, even wicked rulers. This is remarkable. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23, Isaiah says, "He it is," and he's speaking of God, "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Men who for a moment, men who for a period, seem so powerful and so mighty and so able to do so much, and in a moment, God says, "I'm finished with you. I have used you and all your flaws and all your failures, even your wickedness, even your ruthlessness. I have used you. Through you, I've accomplished my purpose, and now you're finished. And now you're moved aside." And God has done this throughout the scope of human history. He continues to do that even today. And so we find great encouragement and hope there. Sometimes in our world, it's easy to get discouraged. We look at a world like ours today where elections feel corrupt, where politicians are bought and paid for, where it seems like those who tell lies own the media, and so you can't even get really any straight truth out of the media. It feels like things are corrupted and out of our hands. The rich and the powerful control everything. And it's real easy to want to sit back and sort of just throw up your hands and say, "What can we do? It's hopeless now." You may remember there was a time in which David's friends told him the same thing. In Psalm 11, verse 3, they came to David and said, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" We might say, if elections are corrupt, what can the righteous do? If the media is bought and paid for, what can the righteous do? If politicians are owned by bribes, what can the righteous do? If we're outnumbered by those who love sin and love the world, what can the righteous do? That would be the temptation we would have, to throw up our hands and say, "What can you do? There's nothing you can do about it." David responded in verse 4 of Psalm 11. David said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." David did the same thing for his contemporaries that Isaiah did for Hezekiah and those people. He said, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at an earthly throne, and to you it feels hopeless. Lift your eyes a little higher and see. There is one who sits sovereign above all things. This situation is not hopeless. You're acting as though God has taken a vacation. You're acting as though God all of a sudden became corrupt. You're acting as though all of a sudden God decided to quit punishing the wicked. When did this happen? David would say. Of course not. God reigns supreme. He is in charge. He may for a season use the wicked, but God sits supreme in charge of it all. And that is a comfort to us. Isaiah 43 verse 11 says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? God does whatever He pleases. He sits in total control of all things. That was true of Pharaoh back in the days of Moses. Remember, God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you. You're not here because you're witty. You're not here because you're charming. You're not here by birthright. You're not here by military might. You're not here because you're doing great things for Egypt. You're here for one purpose. I put you here. And I put you here because I needed a stubborn individual that I could hit 10 times with plagues and he would not repent. And that's why I picked you. And so you are here and I have beat you to demonstrate my power. And God soon drowned Pharaoh in the sea. The same was true of Sennacherib in Isaiah 10. So powerful, so mighty. Look at what I did with my mighty hand. I did this, and I conquered kingdoms, and I conquered kings, and I invaded Israel, and I invaded Judah, and what God can save you from my hand? And God would remind again, I did that. I used you for that. That's why your opponents were weak. That's why when you came in, you faced little opposition, because I was bringing you in, and I was doing it for the purpose of sanctifying my people. But, as you'll see today, your day is finished. That will be true of Nebuchadnezzar, whom he will allow to enter Jerusalem and literally sack the city. He'll burn the temple with fire. He'll tear down the city wall and he'll carry God's people off into captivity for 70 years. And yet God says, I did that. I used you for that so that I might sanctify my people. They were idolatrous and I needed to teach them to trust me and me alone. And so I used you. But when I'm finished with you, you'll be done. I've already got the Medes and the Persians waiting in the wings, and they're going to come in and wipe out Babylon. And when I'm through with them, Greece will get them. And when I'm through with them, Rome will get them. I know what's going on, God would say. This will be true of Pilate, who will crucify his own son, only managing to make a propitiation for God's people. And this is true of every ruler in every age, regardless of their level of wickedness. God sits in total control of all these things. All these events, even though they may feel like punishment, were in reality demonstrations of God's power and God's grace. He was choosing to save his remnant, and he used the rod to do it. Well, tonight we're going to look one more time at the Assyrian rod. And here we get the application to the sermon. So far, it's all been revelation. Isaiah is just trying to teach the remnant what has been going on. Turn off the news, he would say. Let me tell you what's really going on. God is in charge. That's been really the point of the sermon. The whole revelation is to show you God has been in charge. Assyria was nothing more than his tool. That was the revelation. Now we get to the second point of the sermon, and that is the application. So here we are. It's point number two in the sermon, the application. And it's verses 24 through 34, which we read to open the sermon. But I do want to draw attention to the first word of verse 24 for you. And again, it's that word, therefore, which you have learned now is a very important word. Anytime God says, therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? He is drawing now back this command, back to the truth he has just revealed. He has just revealed, I raised up Assyria, I brought Assyria in, I brought them in that they might turn my people from reliance on Assyria to reliance upon me. A remnant will return. They will return to the mighty God, and it will overflow with righteousness. That's been my purpose. That's why I raised up Assyria, to lead the remnant to righteousness. That has happened. That is done. Therefore, God would go on to say, now that I have used Assyria fully to accomplish my purposes, now I have application for you. And let's break this application down into four points. It makes it easier to cover. Here's the first part, exhortation. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people. Now, see, this is the remnant. They're my people. They have believed. They have returned to the Lord. They have repented. They have been declared righteous by God. My people who dwell in Zion. Here's the exhortation. Do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. The simple command is what? Do not fear. Do not fear. Now, as we've noted, let's be honest, that's easier said than done. Up until now, they have had no one resist them. The king of Assyria has even accounted to that. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim or Hamath or Arpad? Or is not Calchemish like this? I mean, I've got them all. Did I not sack Israel? Did I not wipe out Samaria? Have I not invaded Judah? And so here they are now. It seems like Jerusalem's the last bump on the radar. And here they are surrounding God's city. And God's message to Hezekiah is, I have finished my purpose for them. There is no longer a need to fear. Up until now, they've been extremely successful in their campaign. From an earthly perspective, you have every reason to fear them. But now God says, fear is no longer necessary. I know he strikes you with the rod. I know he lifts up his staff against you. I know this reminds you a little bit of Egypt, that iron furnace. I know it feels like you're totally helpless. I know it feels like he has all the power. But I'm here to tell you, his time is over. There is no need to fear any longer. That's the message. And maybe you remember, we've read it, I believe it was last Sunday night, when we were reading sort of the backstory in the Kings, that when Sennacherib shows up and he gives this taunt, you remember, to all the people on the wall, they actually put it in a letter and they're reading it to the watchman on the wall, and they take this letter and they take it to Hezekiah. Remember that? And it was all of Assyria's demands and threats and what I will do to you if you don't come out and that whole nine yards. And they take this letter to Hezekiah, and you remember what he does with it? He doesn't take it to his military advisors. He doesn't take it to the town experts. He doesn't, you know, try to formulate a plan and roll out the maps and get the little army men. He doesn't go to the city managers who have stockpiled wheat or, you know, food or water. Ahaz went to the upper pool checking the water situation. Hezekiah doesn't do any of that. He takes that letter, and you already said it, he rolls it out before the Lord. He takes it to the temple and says, God, I've got something here you're going to want to read. And he takes this letter and rolls it out before God and sort of just leaves it there. Says, God, our eyes are on you. What are you going to do with this? You may remember that God answered that prayer. In 2 Kings 19, verse 20, it says, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Now, what was that? Hezekiah taking that letter and rolling it out before the Lord was the symbolic act that the remnant had returned. They have now quit relying on Assyria, and they are now relying on God. And that one act of Hezekiah is symbolic of the remnant. That's what they're all doing now. They're no longer trusting anything. They have returned. They are placing their faith in God. They're being justified in righteousness. It's their Isaiah 6 moment. God is purifying them of their hypocrisy. I mean, trust me, there's nothing phony or fake about an enemy outside your gates fixing to wipe you out, and you decide to just take it to the Lord and make no other plan. That's faith. That's not hypocrisy. That's not phony. That's the real deal right there. They have been purified as Isaiah was. That was symbolic. And when they come to the Lord, God now has accomplished his purpose. And he says, now we're where I meant to be. I have heard you. Now, if you keep reading in 2 Kings 19, there's a taunt from Isaiah, which we've also already read, about Isaiah telling the king of Assyria, boy, it's bad for you. You think you're so tough, but God did this, and all your opponents were weak in power because God was bringing you here, but I'd hate to be in your shoes. And Isaiah's a great trash talker. I really like him, and that's what he does there. But after that taunt, Isaiah turns again to encourage Hezekiah. And here's what it says in 2 Kings 19:29. Listen to this. This is so much like God. Then this shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, the overall message is clear. The Assyrian threat is over. That's the message. But listen to how God does it. This is so much like our God. Isaiah says, God says, Assyria is finished. You don't have to fear him anymore. And God's going to give you a sign. Now, we know what we've read in the New Testament, a wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign. God is not the kind too much to want to give you the, you know, the blank checkbook. He offered it to Ahaz, and Ahaz rejected it. But he comes to Hezekiah and says, I'm going to give you a sign that Assyria is over. And again, put yourself in those shoes. What would you be thinking? Okay, great. Turn the sky purple, right? Let it rain from the ground up. We're like Gideon. I'm going to throw this fleece out on the ground. Let it be wet and the ground be dry. Just to make sure, let's do it again. Let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. I mean, we'd have probably wanted to do it seven times. Now let half the fleece be wet and the other half. I mean, we would want all kinds of signs. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign, Hezekiah. Here's the sign. Are you ready? You will eat this year what grows of itself. Next year, you'll eat what springs from the same. And in the third year, you're going to sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. Now, go with me here. That doesn't feel like too much of a sign, does it? You remember when Moses was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? He wants to know, man, I'm going to go back into Egypt, and I'm going to face Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell him to let his entire slave population go. I don't see how this is going to work all that well. And God said, I'm going to give you a sign, Moses. Remember? Exodus 3:12. He said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And again, that doesn't feel like much of a sign. That's not preemptive. When you come out, you'll worship right here. That's not what I would have been looking for. But could you imagine the worship on the day when they get out and they stand back on that mountain? See, God's not always a God of proof. He's a God of confirmation. Well, that's the same thing he does for Hezekiah. Here's the deal, Hezekiah. I'm going to sign for you that Assyria is no longer a threat. This year, you're going to eat what naturally springs from itself. Volunteer crops. Why? Well, because Assyria has probably already annihilated most of the food source. So they've come through. So this year, you're going to eat from volunteer. I just went out and was watering part of the garden earlier. I can't wait for Hannah to get back because it really needs to be weeded. But I was in that garden. And along my house, in between that sidewalk footing, whatever that is around the parsonage, it's about a, I don't know, a 15-inch footing. In between that footing in my house, I got two tomato plants growing. One of them already has tomatoes on it. That's what you call volunteer, right? They're not going to make it, but they're volunteer. And the Lord tells Hezekiah, here's your sign. This year, you're going to eat totally volunteer food. That's pretty remarkable. I'm going to produce enough food for this nation out of purely volunteer crops. They're going to grow. And by the way, next year, you'll do it again. You just got 2 years vacation, farmers. No need to sow, no need to plant, no need to reap. I got it for you. I'm going to take care of it. You're going to eat from natural this year and the same. And then in the third year, you go ahead and go back and plow your fields and plant them and make vineyards and eat of their fruit and all of that kind of stuff. And again, that doesn't sound like much of a sign. But boy, by year three, how great the worship will be when you realize he said it and he did it. And here we are. God gives signs like this because he wants faith from his people, not sight. We walk by faith, not sight. Now, again, as we said with Ahaz, a long time ago, all Hezekiah has to do at this moment is what? Nothing. Nothing. Just go about life as normal. It's over. It's done. The threat is dissipated. They're not going to bother you anymore. Well, it's one thing to say that, but I can look out the window and I see them out there. They're all camped all around me. And God says, nope, it's finished. He wants his people to operate by faith. Walk by faith, not by fear. And if you don't know this, you should. Fear is the enemy of faith. You can see this if you'll run that little Rolodex for a minute and think about in your life the times when God has asked you to walk in faith, the times when God has asked you to obey him, to trust him. And sometimes it's as simple as do what my word says. Sometimes it's as simple as don't worry. Sometimes it's as simple as, I mean, just obedience. But every time God asks you to obey or God asks you to trust, the enemy will counteract that faith, and he'll do it with fear. And he'll bring all those thoughts to your mind. We call them the what ifs, right? Oh, but what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And Satan is so good at it. He's got a whole list of them. And they're there for one purpose, to get you not to trust God. You can't trust God. If you do that, you'll all die. You can't trust God. If you do nothing, the Assyrians will kill you. If you just sit here and trust God, if you don't this, if you don't that, if you don't, and that's what Satan does. It's all those what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, what ifs, and it's fear. And Satan always uses fear to combat faith. That's why God comes to the remnant and says, my people in Zion, do not fear. Assyria was my rod. I know Assyria has a rod that he wants to use, but you don't have to fear that rod. That rod means nothing. That staff is nothing. Do not fear. That's the exhortation. The yoke is over. The rod is finished. The second thing we see is the explanation. Why do you say that, God? Look at verses 25 to 27. For, so now we got into the explanation, didn't we? Here's why you don't have to fear. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Now we have to do a little homework here. God says, in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, finished, satisfied, and my anger will turn and be directed to them. But we have to say, all right, wait just a second. That seems like a little bit of a contradiction of what we just studied, what, 2 weeks ago. Back in chapter 9, remember it? Look back at chapter 9 a second. Remember as God began to speak of all those temporal judgments that he brought upon Israel? All those judgments he brought upon the rabble because they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't repent. You remember the end of verse 12? In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. You remember the end of verse 17? In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Remember the end of verse 21? In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Remember 10, verse 4? In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And we talked about, you remember, how no manner of temporal punishment can ever satisfy the wrath of God on your sin. If eternity in hell cannot satisfy God's wrath on your sin, certainly a temporal punishment cannot do it. God's wrath cannot be satisfied by any of your suffering or by any of your works. And Isaiah made a pretty strong point to that end, didn't he? I mean, to say it four times. And now we get to verse 25, and it's a total reversal. In a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent. Well, what do we do with that? We have to understand something. In chapter 9, in the first parts of chapter 10, God was speaking to the rabble who would not repent. And if you will not repent, there is no satisfaction to the wrath of God. You will be judged in eternity forever with no relief. You cannot satisfy God's wrath. You can't suffer enough to satisfy his wrath. If a man doesn't repent, if a man doesn't turn to Christ, God's wrath will never be satisfied. However, if a man does repent, and a man does return, and a man does begin to rely on God, guess what happens? God's wrath is satisfied. That's propitiation, right? That's when Christ atones for our iniquity. That's when we are forgiven. That's when we are justified. Romans 8:1, we love it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you quit relying on yourself or relying on the law or relying on the world and you begin to rely on Jesus, guess what? God's wrath is satisfied. And that's what Isaiah is announcing here. What was humanly impossible for you to accomplish, that is to satisfy the wrath of God, God has accomplished for you by drawing you back to himself and by declaring you righteous. Isn't that something? God did what you couldn't do. God satisfied his own wrath. This is the reality that we understand from the gospel. God's done this for you. In fact, not only has God satisfied his wrath towards you, he has turned it now and he has placed it on the very rod that struck you. That's what he says. In a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Verse 26, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. His staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. God says, I'm finished judging you and I'm about to judge them. And then God compares the judgment that's about to be poured out upon Assyria to two great judgments in Israel's history. The first, he says, was the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Judges chapter 7. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth Barah in the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth Barah in the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Remember, that was a battle against overwhelming odds. There's no possible way we can beat this army of Midian. They're huge. And God took Gideon's army, and if you remember, he whittled it down to 300 men. No, it's too big, still too big, still too big, until Gideon was with 300. And when they sneak up on the camp and they smash those jars and they blast their trumpets and they start running, the Lord fought for them and totally routed the Midianites. They pulled out their swords and went to killing each other. They couldn't run and kill each other fast enough. God fought for them. The other reference is clearly to Pharaoh and his army when God drowned them in the sea in Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It is again a battle against unwinnable odds. These slaves being led out of Egypt on foot, they were not soldiers, they had no chariots, they were not trained for war, prepared for battle, but God intervenes and with a mighty hand destroys their enemy. And here, Hezekiah, just like Gideon, just like Moses, faces a battle of unwinnable odds. A mighty army too great for us that we cannot handle. We are in a city, refuged in, locked in, with not enough soldiers to go out and beat the Assyrians. They have trampled everyone down in their path. This is an unwinnable battle, and yet God said, "Do you remember Gideon? Do you remember Moses? I'm going to do the same for you." And you'll remember, God did that. He went out and killed 180,000 troops in the middle of the night. And so Isaiah sums it up in verse 27. "So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness." Now, read that. His burden, you don't have to bear it anymore. His yoke, it won't be on you anymore. I'm going to break his yoke. We liken that to something, don't we? Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The people of Judah had been taxed by the Assyrians. They'd been trying to pay off the Assyrians, and now the Assyrians wanted more. It was a burden they could not bear. It was a debt they could not pay. And God is now going to remove that burden by abolishing their enemy and say, "If you'll rest in me, I'll carry the burden, I'll deal with it, I'll break it, I'll remove it." This morning, we likened Assyria to the law, another rod of God in which God would use to draw his people to him. Remember what Peter said about the law in Acts 15:10? "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" It's the same thing. It's that rod of God. They're called a yoke, but it's the same reality. It's that discipline, that hardship that God had placed on his people to teach them to rely on him and to trust in him. And it's Jesus himself who's saying, are you not sick of this yoke yet? Is your burden not heavy yet? Are you not bearing more than you can carry? Are you tired of dealing with the law and trying to earn your own righteousness? Are you tired of afflicted by the Assyrians and trying to find your own deliverance? Then come to me. Come to me. I will remove that yoke from your shoulder. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you rest. Jesus came to abolish the yoke. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That is such a mental picture that we have the law that is hostile to us. We have the law that is condemning us and beating us. This certificate of debt, this constant reminder of failure, 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 this written record of our judgment, this evidence that sets before God that will condemn us forever. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And we've broken them all. And Jesus comes in and he takes that law, that certificate of debt that's hostile to us, and it says he takes it out of the way and he nails it to the cross. Well, Jesus didn't nail a scroll to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He was the righteous one. It was his righteousness that was offered to God. It was his perfection that was offered to God. It was his holy life that was offered to God. And it was an accepted deal. He canceled it out. All that you owed, Christ gave himself and canceled out the debt. God said, we're clear. This is what he's offering to Hezekiah. It's the same salvation. It's what he offers to us through Christ. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see the obvious picture there. You don't have to fear judgment anymore. You don't have to fear God's wrath anymore. Why? Because God has finished his wrath. He finished it on Christ. He has finished it for Hezekiah. I am done with what I was doing. There is no need to fear. There is no threat. And isn't this something that God does for us? This is a remarkable thing. We've talked about it so much that God gives us security, assurance. It seems like the most backward. If I was trying to motivate people to obedience, I would never give them assurance. I would never give them security. If I was trying to motivate people's life, I would never let you have it. If that was, you know, Rory's thinking. You would always hold over somebody's head. Yeah, you did good today, but if you mess up tomorrow, right, I'll get you tomorrow. That way I keep you locked in forever. That's man's thinking, and God does just the opposite. God totally relinquishes the threat of eternal judgment and says, it's gone. No, I'll never do that to you. There is no condemnation. My wrath is gone. I will never bring that on you. It has been paid for. He totally removes it and totally relinquishes it. Why? So that you don't have fear. God doesn't govern you by fear. God governs you with love, doesn't he? I've saved you. I've redeemed you. I've removed the yoke from you. Don't fear. Just trust me. That's the explanation. Well, now God has another thing to reveal. This is what we're going to call the expedition. 28 through 32. He is sort of recounting for Hezekiah what he has seen. He there is Assyria. He has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron. And by the way, as we read this, just picture a map. And picture the king of Assyria coming. You see one of those dotted lines like they do. And he's just coming down from city to city to city all the way to Jerusalem. That's what you're seeing here. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. That is, you know, whenever these guys would go into battle, they would stop outside of the place where they were going to fight, and they would put their deposits of all their food and all their supplies so that that way, if they had to retreat or when they won, they could come back to that area and their army would be replenished and resupplied. And so that's what he's doing. He's coming in at Aath and Migron, and then he deposits all his supplies. That's his supply line at Michmash. Then they all go through the pass, and they say, tonight we're going to sleep in Gibeah. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lasha and wretched Anatoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gabim have sought refuge. You've got city after city just abandoning their city, running out into the fields, into the caves to hide. And it says, today he stops at Nob. And Nob, by the way, is a city just outside of Jerusalem. And he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. We read that, didn't we? When he gave that taunt, right? I'm gonna kill you, come out and serve me, or I'm going to destroy you. You remember that taunt that he gave. What he didn't realize is that God knew every step he was taking. God was charting his course for him. Psalm 139, David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And that's not just true for David, that's true for the enemy as well. He didn't go anywhere that God didn't know where he was. There was never a threat, never a danger. God had charted his course. He watched everywhere he walked. And he saw as this king shakes his fist at the daughter of Zion. We read his taunt, 2 Kings 18. King of Assyria, you can picture him shaking his fist. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Oh, he felt superior, didn't he? I mean, he's come and traveled, and he's got it figured out, and he's standing there just mocking and boasting and how he's going to deliver. That's the expedition. Fourth point, execution. Verse 33. Behold, the last moment, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the bows with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. You see what happens? He makes it all the way to Jerusalem and he shakes his fist and God intervenes. And this one who in chapter 10 earlier was compared to an axe that God used to chop down forests is now called a tree that God chops down with an axe. We say it like this. Sometimes you're the windshield. Sometimes you're the bug, right? For a while he was the axe and now he gets to be the tree. He was never in charge. He was never in control. He must have felt so mighty and so powerful as he just went through nation and kingdom and chopped them all down. And man, how big I am. Until the day when God was finished and he's shaking his fist and he's mocking God. And God says, guess what, buddy? You're no longer the axe. Now you're the tree. Sometimes you're the windshield. Sometimes you're the bug. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap. And the remnant is saved. God delivers. He goes out, as you know, and kills 180,000 in their camp. And they go home with their tail between the legs, and Sennacherib worships in the temple of his God, and he gets assassinated, and it is over. God intervenes. We love it when God puts that rod away. In Isaiah 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That's what God does for his remnant. See the story now. God was never for Assyria. And Syria was never outside of the sovereign prerogative of God. They were merely a tool. God was always for Israel. And what a lens to read our even current world through. Because sometimes you have to wonder, why does it feel like the wicked prosper? Why does it feel like the wicked win? It almost feels like sometimes God must be for them instead of his people. And that's not true. God knows everything they're doing. They don't take a step that God doesn't know where they've been. They don't do a thing that God doesn't understand it. Does he use them for his purposes? Absolutely. But what I want you to understand about Isaiah 10, this is more than just a historical story. If you keep going, you get to chapter 11. And look at 11. Then, that is to say, after the Lord God of hosts lop off the boughs, after he cuts down the thicket, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now you can read Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and 10, and you can chart every bit of that back by reading the Kings and the Chronicles. You can see it historically. It played out exactly as Isaiah said it would play out. Everything that God said would happen, happened. But you get to chapter 11 and you say, well, where was that? That hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen God's Messiah sit on the throne yet. We haven't seen him usher in this world peace and justice where the curse is removed and the wolf is dwelling with the lamb and the kid's playing by the cobra's hole and the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We haven't seen that yet. I told you when we started this segment, Isaiah has difficulty sometimes. Remember, it's like the mountain range. He can see both, but it's hard for him to see, which am I looking at? Am I looking at now? Am I looking at then? Am I looking at sometime in between? And you know, sometimes that depth perception from that many years away is just hard to tell when is it. For example, when we looked at chapter 9, remember that story about the Christ child? In verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Well, we saw that. But we didn't see the government rest on his shoulders yet. We haven't seen there be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. We haven't seen him on the throne of David over his kingdom. We haven't seen that. We saw part of it. We didn't see it all. Isaiah had trouble differentiating between what's now and what's later and what's coming even future. The same is true for this story in Isaiah 10. Yes, it's history. It happened just as Isaiah said it would with Ahaz. But it is also a picture of what is yet to come. There is more fulfillment on the way. Just as God says, I am using my rod to repent and to return to me, Peter is preaching the same thing after Pentecost to Israel. Acts 3:19. We read it this morning. We'll read it again. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I mean, that's the same message Isaiah gave us, that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. You have Peter, in effect, saying, if you would just repent and return like Isaiah said, then we would get the king that Isaiah promised. If you would just turn back to him, we're waiting on you. What is the event, by the way, that will bring Israel back to the Lord? You know it is the Great Tribulation, don't you? Do you know there are a lot of commentators that when they talk about the Antichrist, they actually call him the Assyrian. That's a title for the Antichrist because they see in Isaiah 10 not just a picture of Sennacherib, but a picture of the Antichrist himself. And this is not unfamiliar to us. You remember in Daniel's prophecy, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that Greek ruler who rises up and he does all those heinous things to Israel? That's a historical figure that actually did heinous things to Israel. And yet, at the same time, he is a picture of the Antichrist. Babylon. Babylon is a historical nation that did ruthless things to Israel. And yet, at the same time, when you read Revelation, there shows up Babylon again. This is not just a historical story of what occurred, although it is. It is also a picture of what is coming. And someday, God will raise up again an Assyrian. Maybe not a national Assyrian, but one like this man. An evil man, a wicked man, who will seek to strike God's people with the rod. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 11, we hear about him. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. There is a coming wicked ruler, a coming Assyrian, if you will, a coming Antichrist. You say, why will God bring this man to the earth? To strike Israel. He's the rod to come and teach his people to trust in him. In Zechariah 12, we find out it'll work, because after this Antichrist afflicts Israel, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. They're all going to repent. They're all going to wish they had not depended on the one who was striking them. That's what's going to happen. The Antichrist will show up. They'll think he'll be their great deliverer. And the next thing you know, he's not. And they're all going to turn and they'll say, we missed it. It was Christ all along. It was Jesus. And we didn't see it. And they're going to come weeping and mourning back to Christ, just like Hezekiah and his people did. And Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And that day I'll save them. When they repent and they return, I will save them. Paul says this as well in Romans 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, we saw the Assyrian. We read, as he passed from Aath to Migron and Michmash and Geba and Ramah and all of those places, and we saw him descend, and God was in control of the entire descent. God was in control of the entire path. It's almost like God's just turning his head. Go here, go here, go here, go here. And God's bringing him all the way to Jerusalem, right? And God brings him down to Nob, and God lets this little arrogant banny rooster just say all sorts of blasphemous things, and God just seemingly stays silent. Mock all you want. Blaspheme all you want, because I'm using your terror and your blasphemy and your mocking and your boasting. I'm using you to drive my people back to me. But what that Assyrian didn't know is the second God's people came back to him, God's face turned from his people and turned to the Assyrian. And just as he raises his fist, God intervenes. That story sound familiar to you? Because in Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, that's Assyria, and its water was dried up so that they would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. God lets Satan spew his deceitful message, have at it. God lets Satan tell all the lies Satan wants to tell. And he goes out and spews his propaganda to all the kings of the world. And it says, come on, we've got a path. Look here, the Euphrates dried up and now we can get there. And they've got their path and here they're going to come. And they're all coming down to Jerusalem and they're going to come and wipe out God's people once and for all. And here he comes, Antichrist, with all his pomp and all his boasting and all his blasphemy. And he's lifting his fist. And they are here, they've made it, Israel is dead, God's people are going to be destroyed, it's over. But in Revelation 16:17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Finished, I accomplished all my work. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his wrath. and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Just as they're there, and they're about to destroy God's people, God says, finished. My people have turned to me. And he turns his face and he turns his fury to the nations. And God shakes this earth. Listen, if there's an earthquake big enough to make mountains fall away and islands disappear, that's a shaking. And he shakes this earth, and then come the hailstones. Tommy, what was the biggest hailstone that hit your house the other day? Yeah, baseball or softball? What do you think it weighed? Any of them even weigh half a pound? Probably not a half a pound for a ball of ice. God's going to send 100-pound hailstones. Well, the roofers were going to be out the next day, weren't they? God's sending them just to pummel it, just to annihilate them. God intervenes. It is the return of the Lord. And he slaughters the Antichrist, and he slaughters the beast, and he throws them into the lake of fire, and he binds the dragon. And what they all realize at the last moment when it's far too late is you were nothing but a tool in the hands of God. Even the most wicked, evil man who will ever stand on planet Earth is nothing more than a tool in the hands of God. And all his boasting and all his blasphemy, he is a tool. He is a rod by which God will strike his people so that they will come and trust in him. And now we realize, I've told you, this whole segment is about the salvation of the remnant. And what you realize and what I realize now is that God and God alone is saving his remnant. They didn't do anything to save themselves. They didn't try to trust God. They didn't try to run to God. They didn't turn to the Lord. Even Isaiah didn't go looking for the Lord. Isaiah just shows up in the temple and God shows up to meet him. God's doing it all. It is the sovereign prerogative of God. Now, I'm going to read you a verse that we read way back in chapter 1, like the first day we studied Isaiah. And listen to this verse. 1:9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Is that true? Yeah. Yeah. The only reason a remnant survived is because God chose to save a remnant. Beloved, that's us. That's the Israel is saved. The only reason we're saved is because he chose to save us. The only reason we survive is because he chose to allow us to. He is gracious to us. He is good to us. He works to save his remnant by pure grace and by majestic power. And for some reason, one that we will never comprehend, he chose to save us. We were just as wicked as the rabble. I still wear this bracelet. Well, I think it was from one of our school commissioning services years ago, Titus 3:3. For we were once also foolish ourselves. We were just as defiant as the most defiant in the world. We weren't smarter, we weren't wiser, we weren't more moral. God just in his sovereign grace said, I'm going to save you. You're the remnant and I'm going to pull you out. We don't deserve to be here, but we're here. And we are grateful for it. And the message then to God's people from Isaiah is very clear. Do not fear the rod. If you're in that day, don't fear Assyria. If you're in our day, don't fear corrupt governments. Don't fear corrupt world rulers. Don't fear political threats. Don't fear the rod. God has never meant to destroy you with the rod. Now, learn from the rod. Let the rod drive you to him. But don't fear it. When God is finished performing his saving work, he will deliver you and he will destroy the rod that afflicted you. That has been true so many times in Israel's history. That is still true today, and it will be true in the end. God is saving his people. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I simply remind you, God is for you. Why, I don't know, but he is. He is saving you. And the things we see that go on around us that are scary and unexplainable, and it feels like the foundations have been destroyed and it just feels like it's over, it's not. God is in total control of it all. But he is using it that you'll run to him. You want to get there first? Then start running now. Come to him now. I want to trust in you now. I don't want to particularly be beat more than I have to be, right? Some of us are harder headed than others, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of us are. I don't want any more blows with the rod than I have to get. Run to him. Seek him. Don't rely on the world. Don't fear the world. Trust God. Believe in God. God is for you. God will deliver. Isaiah pointed it out very clearly, and you see that sovereign perspective. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, and it does our heart good to see things from an eternal perspective, from a sovereign perspective, to know that you're in charge of all of this. How scary it must have been to live in Jerusalem in the days of the Assyrian. It would have been terrifying to sit there night after night as he's outside the city gate and wonder what would become of you and your family, to wonder how you would die and how long it would take and what the starvation process and all that. It would have been a terrifying grief. But yet to back up and hear from Isaiah that you have said, no, I am for you. I was using him to draw you to myself, but now that you have come to me, I am for you. And there is no condemnation when you are mine. There is no judgment for those who are mine. It's been satisfied. It's been finished. In fact, my judgment will turn from you and turn on them. Lord God, those are promises you've given us in your word, that you work all things together for good to them that love you. So Lord God, we want to love you. We want to trust you. We want to rely on you. We want to fear you and you alone. We want to regard you as the Holy One, as God, not the things of this world. We want to look to you and you alone for our righteousness, for our salvation, for our deliverance. We never want to rely on the evil, futile things of this world. We never want to rely on our own ingenuity, our own works. We never want to rely on worldly governments. We want to rely on you. We want to trust you and be yours. And we want to live as the remnant ought to live. Thank you for your promises, God. Thank you for your unfailing deliverance of your own. And Lord God, we look to glory in that great deliverance. Tonight, with just a taste of the coming kingdom, we ask for your Son to return quickly. Oh, Lord, how great it'll be the day Jesus returns and stands on this earth. How great it'll be the day when he removes sin and the enemy, and this place can be the way you intended it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for that. God, we love you, and in the meantime, teach us to serve you and trust you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.